Last week we considered the fact that we as Christians are in covenant with God. And I almost just want to preach that sermon again, because this is something that Christians generally have little awareness of. And by the way, I didn't look ahead in the year and say, oh, we're doing question 22 for the children's catechism on that Sunday, so I'll plan the covenant sermon. It was God's providence that we've landed on this passage as we're considering the nature of the covenant this morning. When it comes to, let me try and illustrate this thing where Christians don't really understand that we are in covenant. If I was to ask you, are you married or single? Would you say, oh, I'll just think about that. I'm not actually sure. You wouldn't, would you? You know instantly whether you're married or single. And yet when it comes to our relationship with God, the covenant that we have with God is actually far greater in magnitude than the covenant of marriage in this life. And that's no slight on marriage. Marriage is one of the most significant decisions you can make in this life. And even God said if there's adultery in a marriage, he placed the death penalty on that. So marriage is serious business. And yet marriage passes away, but our covenant with God endures. And so you are in covenant with God as you have believed in Christ, trusted in Christ alone. You have been justified by faith alone, and you are now in covenant with him. I was just reading a sermon by George Whitfield, and he preached to a ladies' gathering, and he was preaching to the ladies and inviting them, come into covenant husbandry with Christ, and he will be your husband and you be his bride. And so we are in covenant with God. Now, having said that, it's not enough to recognize the mere fact of your covenant with God. That is a good foundation. You are members of the new covenant, sealed with Christ's blood. But we must go further and ask, what is the nature of this covenant? Suppose you were to get married. It wouldn't be enough to say, oh, I'm married now. Now it's all that I don't even need to think about it anymore. No, you need to understand, well, what is marriage and what does this involve? Because it's more than just a fact, this relationship. It has, there are other things that come with us. So what does it mean to be in covenant with God? What is the nature of this covenant that we have with our Maker? As we study the covenant of circumcision this week and, Lord willing, next week, in Genesis 17, 9-14, we've got an opportunity to delve deeper into this question. And so please do keep your Bibles open and give careful attention. Now, to start with our first sermon point this morning, I'm calling the nature of the covenant. Very simply, the nature of the covenant. Reading in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout your generations. Now, there are aspects of the covenant of circumcision, which this passage addresses, that no longer apply to us. As we see in Romans 4, circumcision itself is an ordinance that has passed away with the old covenant dispensation. And so Paul would go on and speak with Timothy about it's not necessary to be circumcised anymore. And yet, even though we are now in the new covenant, as we saw last week, there is still a continuity in the covenant. This is why in Romans 4 we read, for example, we are sons of Abraham. It's not as though the old covenant with Abraham is now completely irrelevant to us. There is a continuity. And so we are inheritors of the covenantal promises, as Ephesians 4 puts it. And so we need to see that the new covenant actually fulfilled all the things of the old. All the things of the old are kind of like shadows for anticipating what will be coming in the new. And circumcision is included with this. It's not just some irrelevant relic of the Old Testament. It is a shadow of something that we still need to understand. And so actually circumcision itself still has a fulfillment today. It's still relevant. Everything in the Old Covenant Scriptures remains profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, including the doctrine of circumcision. And so as we study this covenant of circumcision, this is not just historical interest. It teaches us something about the new covenant and how it is fulfilled in Christ. Now, let's consider this. There are three things in particular when we're talking about the nature of the covenant under this first point that I want to explain to you. Here's the first one. Firstly, we need to see the covenant is not faith. The covenant is not faith. This is an important distinction to understand. It might sound weird when I say the covenant is not faith, but it's exactly the distinction that the Apostle Paul is making in Romans 4. Circumcision, as verse 11 of our text points out, is a sign of the covenant. And in fact, God says, this is the covenant you shall keep. You shall circumcise your males. And so God made this connection between the sign of circumcision and the covenant itself. And that connection is very potent, as we see in verse 14. So much so that God said, if someone neglects the sign of circumcision, they will be cut right out of the covenant because they've broken it. They haven't kept it. This is serious business. And so God said, treat the sign with the same gravity that you treat the covenant itself. Now, coming back to our point here that the covenant is not faith, we need to understand this. In Romans 4, let's just flick back across our first reading from Romans 4. In reading Romans 4, in verses 9 and 10, is this blessing, that's the blessing of forgiveness, quoting from Psalm 32 that he's just given, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And so Abraham's faith, there's a distinction there, isn't there, between the circumcision and the faith, and that's a very important distinction that Paul makes. And so the righteousness of faith was distinct from the covenant itself. And the reason he's making that point is to say, well, it's not circumcision that saves you. And I go further and say it's not the covenant as such that saves you, it is Christ and faith in him. Abraham was counted as righteous by faith, as Genesis 15 teaches us. The covenant was established after that point, after the righteousness was granted. God made that covenant in Genesis 15, verse 18, but he was justified by faith in Genesis 15, verse 6. And so Paul is saying, well, was Abraham justified by faith before or after circumcision? Of course, the answer is before. Before. Now, think of it this way. Let me give an illustration to try and illustrate here. On the day a man and a woman get married, you're not meeting your spouse at the altar, are you, generally? Oh, hi, my name's Isaac. We're here to get married. No, there's already, presumably, a deep relationship, isn't there? They are, on the day before they get married, presumably, they are deeply in love together. But is there a covenant on the day before they get married? No. Well, there's a relationship, but there's not a covenant of marriage yet. They're not living together. They haven't consummated that relationship sexually yet. Their relationship exists, but then it's sealed and ratified in the covenant, formalized, if you like. And so Abraham had faith in God. God had called him and made promises to him, and the covenant was ratified and formalized and consummated, if you like. So there is this distinction between faith and covenant. This is why, by the way, an unregenerate person can actually be a member of the covenant. All the Israelites were members of the covenant. And yet across history, it proved many of them didn't have faith, didn't it? And ultimately, the unregenerate were cut from the covenant, which is the ultimate fate of all unregenerate people who enter the covenant. And the same principle holds true today. There are people in the covenantal community of God's people who are actually not regenerate, which is why at the end Christ will divide between the sheep and the goats, because there are actually still goats in the covenant community of God's people. The same illustration of the wheat and the tares. And so there are people in the covenantal community, as the book of Hebrews talks about, who are beneficiaries. They taste of the good things of God, and yet they trample the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, and they will be cut from the covenant unless they repent and believe in Christ. Now, the elect cannot fall away. They are the true heirs of the covenant. And so any, for example, the warnings of the covenant in Hebrews will always drive someone with true faith, drive them to Christ. But we need to see there is this distinction between faith and the covenant. In the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, we read that our children are in the covenant and are his people. Now, we don't believe in the doctrine of redemptive regeneration, do we? Presumptive regeneration. We don't presume that our children are automatically regenerate. And in fact, we don't necessarily presume just everyone in the church is regenerate either. No, we treat them as people in God's covenant. And so there is a distinction between faith and covenant. Now, maybe that is new information to you. Maybe this is not something you've really thought about before, but hang tight, and I trust this will make more sense as we go. So here's the second thing I want to say about the nature of the covenant. The covenant nurtures faith. The covenant nurtures faith. Just as a covenant of marriage is like a cradle and a protection for the love of a husband and a wife, isn't it? And so too, God has given us the covenant as a cradle for the faith, if you like. He justifies Abraham by faith, and then he follows by talking and making this covenant, the animal sacrifices, and then the covenant of circumcision later. You know, a young man and a young woman may blossom in love together, and that love may grow strong, and that desire may grow strong, but that love needs to have a covenant to protect it and to nurture it. It's the way God has made it. And so it is with faith. Faith and covenant are distinct, but they're also inseparable. And they're designed to come together. As a babe in the cradle, so faith belongs in the covenant. Now think of the Lord's Supper, if you like, which is an ordinance of the new covenant. An unregenerate person can partake in the Lord's Supper. It's entirely possible. But because they don't receive the sacrament by faith, they don't have the principle of faith, they aren't regenerate, they actually eat and drink judgment on themselves. It's a serious thing to partake of the Lord's Supper if there's no true faith in your heart. And so the Lord gives us the bread and wine as ordinances of the covenant, but they've been designed to be received by faith. And so you see, faith is nurtured in the covenant. Imagine if we have faith, but we didn't have the Lord's Supper. There'd be a great loss, wouldn't there? So the Lord gives us the covenant to nourish and nurture and protect our faith. And so as Abraham receives the sign of circumcision as the sign of the covenant, this is an ordinance. It's designed to remind him, isn't it, of the covenant and the promises that God's given to him. And so God's ordered this for Abraham's good. Now consider this even in relation to our own children in the church. As we welcome them into the covenant by baptism, as the catechism says, they are members of the covenant. They're not vipers in diapers. They're members of the covenant. And so as we prayerfully exercise ourselves in prayer for our children and we feed the word to our children, God ordinarily uses the means of the covenant blessings to nurture faith in our children. Now, God will not always redeem children of the covenant. Esau was rejected. But nevertheless, as we covenantally nurture our children and cry out to God, this is the means that he has appointed. It's like a greenhouse. I used to have a greenhouse in one of the houses we had growing up in, and it was always tempting to throw a rock at the glass, and I never actually did that. But a greenhouse is there, and you walk in the greenhouse, and it's a warm environment, and you can grow things in that greenhouse that won't grow out in the cold Tasmanian air. And the covenant is kind of like that. It's like a greenhouse of faith. And as the saplings of God's children are placed inside the covenant, it gives them the environment that's good for their faith to grow. And if you put them out in the cold, they won't have those privileges in that environment, and their faith may be in danger. So the covenant is not, faith and covenant are not the same thing. And the covenant is designed to nurture faith. Thirdly, we need to see that the covenant is both subjective and objective. And children, you might need to ask your parents about those words and help you to write them down. They're big words. But the covenant is both subjective and objective. Now, this is a logical necessity based on what we've seen so far. The subjective, or by subjective I mean the inner, the spiritual experience. The subjective dimension of the covenant is really faith itself. And as I've said, that is the principle of life in the covenantal relationship, isn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith breathes life into the dead faculties of a sinful person. It illuminates our minds and renews our understanding. It fires our affections where it used to be like a dead hearth. And all of a sudden there's fire. The Holy Spirit blows faith into the life of a person. And there's a change of affections and will. This is regeneration. The Spirit comes alive. That's the subjective aspect of covenantal life. Faith is the operating principle of life in the covenant. A professing Christian engaging in the means of the covenant without faith is drawing judgment on themselves. It's a waste of time, and it's a judgment. But coupled with this, we need to see the covenant, as well as having this essentially subjective faith nature, it also is objectively real as well. You know, covenantal membership for Abraham and his descendants was not a matter of feelings. As well, it was a matter of circumcision. And you might question your feelings, but there's no doubt about whether you're circumcised or not, is there? You know, if you ask a member of Abraham's household, are you a member of the covenant? He's not going to say, oh, I've been backsliding recently. I'm not sure about where I am in my faith. I'm just not sure. No, his covenantal membership will be as certain as the circumcision that he bears in his flesh. You know, when Moses neglected to circumcise his children on the way to Egypt, God didn't let him off and say, oh, he's a man of faith. No, Exodus 4 verse 24 tells us, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met with Moses and sought to put him to death. That's full on, isn't it? Why did the Lord seek to put Moses to death? It was because his sons were outside of the covenant. If you're not circumcised, you're not in the covenant. The covenant was as real as circumcision. Think of it this way. If a spouse falls out of love with their husband or wife, and they even come to perhaps despise their spouse and start flirting with another person, does that mean they're no longer married? No. That's the way the world thinks. I fell out of love with my spouse. No, God says the marriage stands. The covenant is still real. It's still there. The covenant exists whether you're in love or not. That's why adultery is so bad, because it's an objective violation of the covenant. The covenant is not just subjective. It is also has an objective aspect as well. To use the language of the theologians, there's the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The invisible church is the elect, the regenerate. The visible church is the visible community of God's people. Now, there are unregenerate and regenerate people in the visible church, but they are still in the church. They will be cut out unless they repent, but it still means something. Again, as the Heidelberg Catechism rightly says, those children who have been baptized are in the covenant. Their covenantal membership is not on the basis of their feelings, or on the basis of their faith, which of course you can't look at someone and say, oh, there's their faith. Just open your jacket, I can see your faith in there. We don't ask a baby how they feel about being baptized. We don't try and gauge the state of their soul. They are marked out in the covenant by decree of God, and they belong to Him. Now, it may be, like John the Baptist, they may even be regenerate in the womb. John the Baptist leapt for joy in the womb, or it may be like Esau, they are rejected entirely from the covenant. Either way, their covenantal membership is still a fact. And in the fullness of time, it will become clear whether there is true faith or not. And they will be heirs of the covenant or cut out of the covenant. So, circumcision signified this covenantal membership. All those who were circumcised in Abraham's faith were in the covenant. And the covenant was given to nurture faith. And that faith, which is the true living heart of covenantal membership, is certainly subjective. It's spiritual in nature, if you like. But again, the covenant has this objective nature, like marriage does. So these distinctions are clear in our passage and in Scripture more broadly. Now, before we move on, we've only got two sermon points here this morning. But before we move to our second, let me just make an application. I want to say to you, the covenant people of God, don't rely on outward ordinances for your salvation. Don't rely on outward ordinances for your salvation. When we start to see the distinction between faith and the outward ordinances of the covenant, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, we should pay attention to a particular danger. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' day had become so devoid of faith that they had replaced faith with the outward ordinances. We are sons of Abraham, they would say, and yet they rejected the Messiah. And they thought because they were circumcised, they were right with God. And that is a deadly error. Circumcision does not save you. Baptism does not save you. Attending the Lord's Supper does not save you. Being a regular church member does not save you. Getting on a roster to serve at church does not save you. And yet our sinful hearts, like the Pharisees, can easily start looking at these outward ordinances and start thinking that we have the spiritual reality when we don't. That is undiluted legalism. Let me say this clearly. Trusting in Christ alone, through faith alone, is the grounds of your salvation. We must not rely on the outward ordinances of the covenant for our salvation. We must rather rely on the Christ of the covenant and then receive the ordinances in faith as gifts from him, the Lord of the covenant. So trust in him alone for salvation. A pagan who turns to Christ on their deathbed, though they are not baptized, will be saved. A professing Christian who sits on a pew every Sunday in their lives and yet never puts their faith in Christ will burn eternally in hell. And so if you are not walking with God, you may be a member of the covenant, you may have a profession of faith, but if you are not walking with God, as we saw last week, if you do not know his nearness in your experience, if you do not love him truly from the heart, if you do not listen to his voice speaking in the word, if you neglect your Bible, you are not walking with him. If you do not cry out daily to him in prayer, if you don't have a prayer life, there is a real question mark over you. You must then seek the Lord with all your heart. You've been given many covenantal privileges, but you must be near to the Lord of the covenant. So that's the overview of the nature of this covenant. There is a distinction between covenant and faith. The covenant is both subjective and objective in nature. Circumcision is a physical thing. We have actual bread and wine at the table. So we see a basic idea of what the covenant is. Now, our second point, our final point this morning, let's look more closely at circumcision itself, which is the focus of our text. So our second point, we're looking at the sign of the covenant. That's our second point, the sign of the covenant. Now, we saw last week in verses 1 to 8, God called Abram to walk before him and be blameless. That was the basic terms of the covenant. Walk before me, be near to me, and be holy, be blameless. And then we saw God gave these great privileges to Abraham. He gave him a new name, which he was called to bear by faith. He reconfirmed his promises, the promise of an offspring. You see the addition of the promise there of kings shall come from you. And that's, we begin to see the hint of Christ's kingship. He is the seed of the covenant. The promise of land was reaffirmed. And supremely, as we saw, the promise that God would give himself to Abraham to be his God and the God of his offspring. Now, in verses 9 to 14, God then institutes a new ordinance. It's the ordinance of circumcision. And this is a duty that God requires of Abraham in the covenant. You shall keep my covenant, and the keeping shall be the circumcising, the act of circumcision. Now, for those who don't know, circumcision was the cutting off of a small piece of flesh on the end of the male sexual organ. Now, we'll get to the significance of the sign shortly. But the big point we need to see here clearly is that circumcision was the sign of the covenant. circumcision was the sign of the covenant. That's the basic message here. The covenant was the binding relationship, as Ronald said, between God and his people. It included vows and commitments. It was sealed by blood. It includes privileges, responsibilities,
commitments, and consequences.
Now, the sign of this covenant was circumcision. Well, what is a sign? Well, we're familiar with the idea of signs, aren't we? A sign is a symbol that points to something else. You know, you're driving along on the street and you see a 60 sign. It's a symbol. Those are numbers. And they point to something. They tell you something. And the something is that if you drive your car above 60 kilometers per hour, you run the risk of getting penalized. And so the sign draws our attention to the requirement of the speed limit, doesn't it? Well, circumcision was a sign that drew our attention as God's people to the realities of the covenant. And just as you would be fined for ignoring the speed limit sign, you're not going to get fined by the sign, you get fined by an officer, but you would also be cut from the covenant for ignoring the sign of the covenant, as verse 14 says. It's like a wedding ring. You know, if a husband or wife removes their wedding ring, it doesn't mean that their covenant disappears. But the ring does signify something, doesn't it? It signifies that they are married. Now, the sign of circumcision has an important role to play because it actually affects the members of the covenant. Again, when Moses neglected to circumcise his children, his sons, that sent a message to God. It sent a sign to God that Moses doesn't care about the covenant. And so Moses sent that message, probably by ignorance or neglect, and God responded by coming to slay him. And yet, thankfully, his wife was faithful and she stepped in, didn't she, Zipporah, and circumcised the boys. But you see the gravity, don't you, of the sign there? Now, there's a lot that could be said about the significance of circumcision, and there are other parts of scriptures that do just this. But let me just address here the most important aspect, and we're going to close in on this thought as we draw our sermon to a close. And so let me say as an observation here, circumcision signified covenantal holiness. Circumcision signified covenantal holiness. Now, there are two important passages, for example, in Deuteronomy. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, reading verse 12. I'm reading verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's the subjective, the spiritual heart aspect of the covenant. Verse 13, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. And then you go down to verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And so you see what God's saying there. God had called Abraham to walk before him and be blameless, to separate himself unto God. That's what holiness is for us, and to obey him. And here we find God using the imagery of circumcision to symbolize this calling to be blameless. And so we see again, don't we, the covenant nurtures faith. You have the objective reality of the covenant, the circumcision, but you still need the actual circumcision of the heart. The apostles use the same imagery when they talk about repentance and cutting off of the flesh. And Paul often uses that term when he talks about sinful nature, the flesh. It could well be an allusion to the imagery of circumcision. In Colossians 2, verse 11, for example, we read these words. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so Paul is pointing out again the true significance of circumcision here. It's a circumcision made without hands, a circumcision
of the heart. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, we read these words, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And so circumcision as an ordinance has passed away. You're not required to be circumcised, men of the church. And yet we still all need to be circumcised. And that's the real significance, isn't it? It points to the circumcision of Christ, the cutting off of the sinful nature of our hearts, that we too would walk before God and be blameless. And so let me close with this application. You are in the covenant with your God, and God calls us to cut off sin in our lives. And so that's our closing application. Cut off sin in your life. We are members of the covenant, and the shadow of circumcision has disappeared, but the reality of Christ's circumcision in the heart remains binding. We read, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart," in Deuteronomy. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. In verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so baptism and circumcision point to the same reality, the cutting off of sin, the burying of sin, the raising from the dead in newness of life, the same reality. Circumcision in the old, baptism in the new. "Walk before me and be blameless, says the Lord your God." You know, for those who are married, again, let me use the illustration of marriage. It's so helpful. If you're not married, and if you're not married, try and imagine this. But if you are married, you'll be able to think of this. Would you seriously consider flirting with someone who is not your spouse? I mean, like, full-on flirting with them. Would you send a text to a member of the opposite sex with something suggestive in it? Would you actually do that? Would you give them five times the attention that you give anyone else, that person maybe in the office or somewhere? I think we see the problem here. We wouldn't dream of doing such things, would we? And our fear of God and revulsion at sin would keep us from such things. But we need to understand, when we toy with sin, we are flirting against our God, our heavenly spouse. We are violating the covenant. When we harbor secret thoughts of any sin, be it greed, envy, anger, lust, frustration, inordinate desires, pick your vice. We know our vices are the ones that tempt us most, don't we? Whatever it is, when we harbor secret thoughts of it, as we saw in the catechism this morning, and worse still, when we actually do these things, we are flirting with sin and committing adultery against the God of the covenant, being unfaithful to him. And so God says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. A sin willfully committed is an act of adultery against God. Now, all of a sudden, the book of Hosea seems a whole lot more relatable, doesn't it? Because we are the prostitute, we are the gomer. God is the faithful Hosea, keeping covenant faithfulness with his bride. We have light views of sin because we have, in part at least, light views of our covenant with God. You know, in marriage, before you, if you were even contemplating flirting with someone, immediately you sense the weight of that, don't you? The violation of your marriage covenant. And yet we stroll on into sin with no thought of the covenant. Now, maybe this morning you're a bit of an Abraham. You didn't even really understand all this covenant stuff. and you've got a spotty track record. Like Ronald was saying, I could definitely relate to that. Abraham came out of paganism. Well, maybe we can't boast any better. We too were enemies of God, weren't we? Abraham followed God, and you, in the spring of your faith, also committed your life to Christ, and you have followed him. Well, Abraham wandered down into Egypt, and maybe you did too, go wandering into the world. Or at the least, you let the world wander into your heart on your screens, in your imagination. And you, like Abraham, have trusted in your own understanding and made a mess of things at times, as Abraham did with Hagar. And yet God is faithful to retrieve us from Egypt, isn't he? As he did with Abraham. You're not in the world right now. You're sitting on the pew of a church with God's people. Give thanks for that. And maybe there are even things in your past where you say, well, there are some good things. I have served God. Maybe, like, you know, Abraham rescued Lot. Well, take courage. But remember also that God was the one who actually saved Lot. Let us remain humble in that. And so there are things in our background. Maybe you've got a Hagar in your backstory, some colossal failure. You know, one commentator thoughtfully observed that Genesis 17 comes right after Genesis 16. When the mess with Hagar, it was a fundamentally sexual sin on Abraham's part. And so God chose to circumcise the sexual organ, perhaps for that reason. I don't think it's a coincidence. Abraham's old ways needed to be cut off. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I've got a checkered history. Well, let me encourage you. Your bad background doesn't disqualify you. Just as God came to Abraham right after his debacle with Hagar, so he comes to you this morning. Maybe Genesis 16 is the last season of your life. And God says, whatever you've done, whatever is behind you, circumcise your heart again this day. Walk before me. Stay near to me. I am in covenant with you. Though you have been unfaithful, I faithful will remain. Yet, walk before me and be blameless. And so let me ask you, believer, what is the sin that is gripping your heart this morning? Well, God will say to you, don't just mutilate it, cut it off. Don't just deal it a blow. Slice it right off. You are in covenant with God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Return to the Lord of the covenant again. And so I ask you again, what is that sin? Put a name on it in your heart right now. Put aside those thoughts of blame, shifting. Search your heart. What is the sin that keeps coming back to you? Well, pull out your eye if you have to. Cut off your hand if you must. Do whatever is necessary. Do business between you and the God whom has covenanted himself to you. Turn your heart unto the Lord. Feed on his promises. Remember, the promises came way back in Genesis 12. They don't come post-circumcision. And the promises will stand. Your salvation doesn't depend on your covenantal performance. Christ, the head of the covenant, has actually fulfilled the terms of the covenant for you. And yet now God still calls you. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And he also promises to do it in us. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. He works in you both to will and to work, the apostle says. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Walk before him, stay near to him, cut off that sin, feed on his promises. Your God is with you, and his name is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty sovereign God, we thank you. You are the Lord of the covenant. You are the Savior of your people. And with the psalmist, we readily say, if the Lord had not been on our side, surely the flood would have swept us away. And yet we are still with you, for you uphold us by your right hand. O Lord, we pray, even as we look at our own checkered backstories, even as we think about the Hagars we have in our past. Yet, Lord, we take courage. You are the Savior of sinners, the God of faithfulness. Oh, Lord, help us to rest in the promises that you've made to us. And, Lord, we pray as we rest in your love that, like the Apostle Paul, we would see and consider, shall we continue in sin? By no means. Oh, Lord, we pray by your Spirit's power that you would circumcise our hearts as you have promised so long ago, that you would renew our minds and our affections and our will, that you would turn our hearts unto you, and Lord, that we would be zealous in our own lives. Lord, if there is any occasion of sin, any stumbling block that we are aware of, Lord, we pray that you would help us to turn away from it and that we would walk before you and be blameless. Oh Lord, only your power can accomplish this. And so again, we look to you, our great Lord, our Savior and our Redeemer. These things we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.